We read in Acts 2, the first part of verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 14, the first part, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. And in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. On these and many other passages of Holy Writ is based the instruction of our catechism in Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me by true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. 2 weeks ago, beloved, we began this important Lord's Day, which speaks of the Holy Ghost as an element of the things promised in the gospel. And we saw that the catechism views this doctrine of the Holy Ghost from the point of view of the question, how do all the benefits merited for me by Christ actually come into the possession of me, a dead, guilty, corrupt, damnable, totally depraved sinner? We saw further that according to our catechism here, the Reformed and scriptural answer to that question is always this, that God himself must and does take care of that matter all alone, sovereignly, and unconditionally. The Holy Ghost, faith in the Holy Ghost, implies, first of all, faith that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. That's fundamental here. That's fundamental also when we speak of that Holy Ghost as he is poured out in the church. That does not change then. God, true and co-eternal God, does not become not God then. When he operates in the church, he does not lose his sovereignty.
when he dwells in the church and is given to the church to make her, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, he does not change and become impotent and weak and powerless and dependent on the creature. No, no. The Holy Ghost, true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son, in the divine being, is the Spirit of Christ given to me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. If only we saw last time, we bear that in mind, that the work of the Holy Ghost, and therefore the work of the application, the actual applying of all the benefits of Christ to his church, is the work of God, who is really God, then you have a sure antidote for all the poisonous conceptions of Arminianism as they arise in one form or another. And you have the only sure and sound basis for what the Catechism teaches us in the rest of this Lord's Day as an element of the Christian comfort, that Spirit is given to me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. The second part of that answer, therefore, still remains to be discussed. We find there these elements. In the first place, the Holy Ghost is given to me. In the second place, he is given to me. In the third place, he makes me partaker of Christ and all his benefits. In the fourth place, he does that by a true faith. And in the fifth place, in that way, he comforts and abides with me forever. We'll try to cover those elements briefly by speaking once more on the gift of the Holy Ghost, calling attention in the first place to his indwelling, and in the second place to his operation. His indwelling and his operation. First then, the question, what does the Catechism mean when it teaches us that the Holy Ghost is given to us? How is that possible? How is it possible that God can be given to us, if you please? How is it possible that God ever takes up his abode with us? He comforts and abides with me forever. Who gives that Spirit to us? And in what sense is he given to us? What happens? Does the Holy Ghost, who is really God, leave the divine being and come and dwell in the church so that the Father and the Son in heaven are without the Spirit then? In order to answer those questions, we must bear in mind, beloved, the scriptural distinction, not separation, but distinction, between the Holy Ghost as such, as the third person in the Holy Trinity, and that same Spirit as he has become the indwelling Spirit of Christ. We make a similar distinction, do we not, in connection with the work of the Savior, when we distinguish between the only begotten Son as such, the eternal Son, the second person in the Holy Trinity, and the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, who tabernacles with us in the human nature. Thus, too, Scripture makes a distinction between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. A distinction, I say. We must not overlook the fact all the time that the Catechism teaches us that the Holy Ghost is given to us. But the question is now, how? What is the manner of his revelation? How is he given to us? How is that possible? And then we may say, in the first place, that even as the only begotten Son and Jesus Christ are the same person, so the Holy Ghost and the Spirit of Christ are the very same person, true and co-eternal God, third person of the Holy Trinity. He is. In the second place, even as the only begotten Son, the second person in the Trinity, is the eternal Word, through whom all things are made, to whom belongs all the divine powers and attributes and virtues, so the Holy Ghost is the eternal Spirit, also the Spirit of creation, in whom all things are made, the Spirit who gives life to all things, so that he always reveals himself, no matter whether in the work of creation or in the work of recreation, as the quickening, the life-giving Spirit. But even as the Son, from all eternity, is ordained to be mediator, the head of his elect church, so the Holy Ghost, in God's eternal good pleasure, is promised to Christ, ordained to be the Spirit of sanctification, that he might dwell through Christ in the church, making us partakers of all the benefits of salvation. And finally, even as the eternal Son, in the fullness of time, became Jesus Christ through his incarnation, became our Lord and Redeemer, was humbled and exalted at the right hand of God, so the Holy Ghost became the Spirit of Christ after his exaltation, and as such came to dwell in the church on the day of Pentecost. If we bear those distinctions in mind, beloved, it may help us somewhat. We understand, of course, and that's always the case, whether you speak of the Spirit or of the Son, we stand face to face with the mystery here, with the wonder, the tremendous wonder of grace beyond us. That too belongs to the things which have never arisen in the heart of man. We stand face to face here with the mystery of God himself and his work. That does not mean, however, that Scripture says nothing about that mystery. We could not even know it if it was not revealed in Scripture. And in the light of Scripture, we may try somewhat to get a conception
of these wonderful mysteries,
the mysteries of our salvation. Just a few passages of Scripture in that connection. First of all, I call your attention to John 7, verse 39. There we read, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Actually, the text is even stronger in the original, because you do not find that word "given" there. It simply says, "For the Holy Ghost was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." What does that mean? Certainly, it cannot mean at all, in the light of Scripture and in the light of what our catechism has told us in the first part of this Lord's Day, that there was no Holy Spirit, no third person in the Trinity yet. That would be impossible, beloved. Nor does it mean that there were no operations of the Spirit at all yet. All the works of God are of the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. And also before the exaltation of Jesus, the Spirit operated as the Spirit of creation and the Spirit of providence. And even to an extent, in a certain manner, in the old dispensation already as the Spirit of salvation. Also in the old dispensation, the people of God were saved, were regenerated, and called and sanctified by the Spirit of God. We must not forget that. But the text speaks here very evidently of the Holy Ghost as the Spirit of Christ, as the Spirit who makes us partakers of the fullness of Christ. He was not yet. Notice, in the context here, the Lord speaks of the promise of the water of life. It was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord had cried out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That promise, the Apostle John interprets in verse 39 as applying to the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who was not yet, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That promise, in other words, of the water of life, and the promise that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, could not be fulfilled, could not be realized at that moment yet. Why not? Because the fountain of the water of life was not opened yet. It had to be opened through the way of Christ's suffering and death and resurrection and exaltation, and through his reception of the promised Spirit when he was exalted at the right hand of God. And only thus, returning to his own, to his people, to those who believed in him, through that Spirit given to him at his exaltation, could his people ever hear that word of Christ and come and drink and receive the water of life and have the promise fulfilled in them. Our Lord speaks repeatedly of the same thing. In the latter part of his sojourn and the closing discourses of the Lord to his disciples before the crucifixion, you have that same thing. Christ promises them in John 14, verses 15 and following.
If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Notice that last part, beloved. I will come to you.
What does that mean?
Very plainly this, that when Christ sends the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, as he is called here, and when that Spirit, according to Christ's promise, comes to dwell in the church, it is no one less than Christ himself who returns to his church. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So that the Holy Ghost, as the Spirit of Christ, is poured out in the church, and in that Spirit, Christ is become the quickening Spirit and returns to dwell in his church and in his own.
And the same thing in John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Same thought you have again there. The Spirit is given of the Father to Christ as our mediator, and Christ will send him from the Father, and that Spirit shall testify of Christ, and so the church, having that Spirit, shall bear witness of him. One more passage from that same connection in John 16, verses 7 and following. Very clear passage. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. Now notice, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Very clear passage there, beloved. In the first place, the Lord teaches that the Spirit cannot come unless and until Jesus goes away, departs through his death and resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God. That's why it was expedient for his church that Christ should go away. In the second place, that passage teaches us that all the operations of the Spirit are concentrated in Christ. The Spirit speaks not of himself, but that which he shall hear of me, that shall he speak. He receives of Christ, and of that he testifies in the church. So that through the Spirit, Christ himself returns to his church and imparts himself and all his benefits to the church. That's true, by the way, both of the work of salvation and that of judgment. Whether that Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, or whether he applies unto the church the benefits of Christ and leads her into all the church, always he takes out of Christ and imparts those benefits to the church. That means further that all false mysticism which speaks of the operation of the Spirit apart from the Word, you know, these people that speak of special revelations that they receive and of inner light and so on and so forth, that's condemned, beloved, by such a passage as this. The Spirit does not testify of anyone but of Christ. And the only Christ that we have, ever since Christ has departed, the only Christ that we have and of whom the Spirit testifies is in the Word. Apart from the Holy Scriptures, the Spirit does not operate. On the other hand, that means too that the Scriptures are dead without the Spirit. The Christ himself must and does reveal himself through his Spirit. And unless he does that, beloved, you can have all the Bibles in the world, it will not help you. Not at all. And again, Christ does his work both negatively and positively. He's a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. Shows mercy and hardens through the Word of God by the operation of the Holy Ghost. The same thought you find throughout Scripture, beloved. The epistles very frequently speak of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Thus you have in Romans 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Teaches very plainly that the Spirit of life operates only in the sphere of and in connection with and as the Spirit of Christ. A little further on in that same 8th chapter to the Romans, verses 9 and 10, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are identified. You can read that passage when you come home. That Spirit of the resurrection and the Spirit of sanctification, by which we mortify the deeds of the body, and the Spirit of sonship, by whom we are led so that we become sons of God and receive the testimony that we are sons of God. That is the Spirit of God operating as the Spirit of Christ. And finally, to mention no more, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, the Lord is literally called that Spirit. There you read, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Hence, we must have this view of the matter, beloved. There is a promise of salvation. And by salvation, I mean here not only redemption, but complete deliverance out of sin and death and misery into life and righteousness and holiness and ultimately glory. The promise of salvation, of actual salvation and all its blessings, given to God's people from all eternity. That promise of salvation may be included in one word under the term the promise of the Holy Ghost, as Acts 2 verse 33 speaks of it. That is the promise. If you have that promise, you have all the rest. That promise, however, it cannot be ours as we are in ourselves. That promise is given to all the elect from all eternity only as they are in Christ Jesus. Given, therefore, first of all, to Christ as the head and mediator of his elect people. Why? Why is it that Christ must first be exalted before the Spirit is poured out? Because, beloved, that Spirit is holy. And the Holy God cannot dwell with a sinful people. God, beloved, can have no fellowship with iniquity. And if ever God was to come and dwell in his church and make of that church his spiritual temple, that could take place only through Christ, the mediator. And therefore he descended and suffered all the wrath of God against our sins and was raised and exalted as the Lord over all things, and in that position as the glorified and raised Lord, the mediator of his people who had merited all the blessings of salvation, he first of all receives the promised Spirit. That's Acts 2:33. Him being exalted at the right hand of God, having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit. That is, the promised Spirit hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. In that Spirit given to him, so that the Holy Ghost becomes revealed now as the Spirit of the living Lord, Christ Jesus, our mediator, in whom are all the blessings of salvation. In that Spirit, Christ himself returns into his church to dwell in her and to shed forth all the blessings of salvation. That took place on Pentecost. I know you always have a problem there. What about the people of God in the old dispensation? Were they not saved? The answer is they certainly were. They certainly were, beloved. But there's a very striking and serious difference between the operation of the Spirit in the old dispensation and in the new. Just as, let me say that in brief, just as in the old dispensation, beloved, the people of God were also saved by the blood of Christ, but it was the blood of Christ in promise. They had righteousness and the forgiveness of sins and holiness in the sphere of the shadows. God, as it were, gave his people a promissory note, and on the basis of that promissory note, it was good, you know, it was good, because it was God's own oath, but it had not yet been realized, not fulfilled yet, On the basis of that promissory note, the people of God had salvation. In the same way, the Spirit operated in the shadows. And if you only pay attention to some of the very striking differences between the old and the new, you can understand that difference somewhat also. The old dispensation, the people of God were tied to the institution of Israel, first of all. Whether that institute became corrupt and wicked and full of idolatry and adultery and all kinds of abominable evils, there was no church apart from the Institute of Israel. Nowadays, you know, if the church becomes corrupt, and if the preaching becomes rotten, and Christ is not preached anymore, the church, the believers themselves, by the power of the office of believers, have the authority and the ability to say, well, we leave that institute alone from now on. We'll institute the church anew. And we'll take care that we have the pure preaching of the word. In Israel, they couldn't do that. They were in captivity, no matter how corrupt the institute became. They had not the Spirit dwelling in them as in the new dispensation. May perhaps say, in the old dispensation, the Spirit operated from heaven, while in the new dispensation, He operates in the church, dwelling in their hearts. The old dispensation, He touched a few high points, the prophets, priests, and kings. And people of God wanted the Word of God and wanted the Word of God explained. They had to take hold on the coattails of the prophet. Don't have to do that anymore. Oh, God has instituted the ministry, but that does not mean that in the office of believers there is not the right and the ability of free interpretation of Holy Writ. There is. Otherwise, you couldn't even have your men's and ladies' societies. You couldn't even have these elders sitting here keeping oversight over the word and doctrine this morning. You couldn't. They wouldn't have any right to say anything to the preacher or about the preacher unless the Spirit was poured out in the church. Weren't any elders checking up on the prophets in the old dispensation. And, beloved, in the old dispensation, that Spirit of God, who also regenerated and gave living faith, then always operated through the types and shadows, through altar and sacrifice and earthly temple and priesthood and so on and so forth. It was a shadow operation of the Spirit in connection with a shadow Christ that all changes. And you can see the change immediately when the Spirit is poured out. What a tremendous change, beloved, in the apostles themselves, for example. They couldn't preach beforehand. They couldn't understand Christ. They were always bound hand and foot to that earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. And when Christ talked to them, even immediately before his death yet, they didn't know what in the world he was talking about. And so he finally said to them, when the Holy Spirit is come, he shall lead you into all the truth, and he will bring into remembrance all things that I have said. And they would understand them. Then the full light of the promise would be shed in the church. That's our catechism. He is given to me. Given, beloved, given. Not offered. God doesn't offer his Spirit. I can offer you this book, but I cannot offer you Almighty God. Shame even to think of it, beloved. That God could be offered, so that the gift of the Spirit is dependent upon your and my acceptance of that gift? God is not a creature. God is God. He's freely and efficaciously and sovereignly bestowed, given, upon the basis of Christ's merits. The Catechism says to me. He is given to me. How must we understand that? How can I know that? That's some language that we must take on our lips this morning. Secondly, that he is also given to me. Oh, it's easy. It's easy to say, isn't it? He was given to the church. He was given to God's elect. But we must confess that this morning, beloved. He is also given to me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits. How can you come to that? On Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out in the church. Pentecost wasn't the birthday of the church, so that the church began on the day of Pentecost. There was a church, beloved. Well, in the first place, from all eternity there was a church, according to the Council of Election. But there was a church actually on earth from the moment that Adam fell, from the moment that God gave to him the mother of promises. But on Pentecost Day, that church, which the apostle in Galatians 3 and 4 pictures as a child that's treated the same way as a servant and that is under tutors and governors until it comes of age. On Pentecost Day, when Christ is exalted, the church comes to majority of years and becomes a free son through the outpouring of the Spirit. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Who is that church? I've already indicated, beloved, that church is not all men. That church is not all that belong outwardly to the church, the manifestation of the church on earth. We know better. That church is those for whom Christ died. That is, the elect who have been given to him from all eternity by the Father. Hence, if you would know whether you are able to give expression to the Catechism this morning. In other words, if you would know whether that me in answer 53 is you, you need only consider whether the operation of the Spirit is manifest in you. If it is, so that in a word, you are partaker of Christ and all his benefits by a true faith, then you can say and must say and will say too, he is given to me. What is that work? Catechism covers it all in one brief statement, beloved. He is given to make me partaker of Christ and all his benefits by a true faith. Remember, the question was, how do the merits, the benefits of Christ actually become mine? Here you have the answer. The answer is not you must accept Christ. If I wanted to, beloved, I could not. Not I. I? dead in trespasses and sins, except Christ and his righteousness? It's impossible. The answer is not, you must believe first, and then the Spirit will work.
Oh, I know. In Acts 2, you probably noticed that this morning as we read it, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It almost sounds there, doesn't it? As though repentance and baptism is a condition of the gift of the Holy Spirit. You must remember that when the apostle speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit in that connection, first of all, he does not refer to the essential indwelling of the Spirit. There is no repentance and there is no baptism and there is no faith except the Spirit first dwells in a man, beloved. Except a man be born again of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, Christ said to Nicodemus in John 3. But the gift of the Spirit refers in that connection to the striking manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit in the signs of Pentecost. When they repented and were baptized, those same outward gifts of tongues and prophesying and so on would all come upon them as they came upon the apostles and the 120 in the first place on the day of Pentecost. We cannot believe except the Spirit first operates in us, beloved. And even that believing is not the first work of the Spirit, remember. Faith is, but not the act of believing. The Spirit of Christ, he makes us by a true faith partakers of Christ and all his benefits. Christ is the head. In him are all the benefits of salvation. In order to have life, therefore, we must have him. Not just some of his benefits, you understand. Him we must have. Christ, who is the wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption of God. This must take place, that Christ himself comes through his Spirit to dwell in our hearts, so that we say with the Apostle Paul, I live. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And having him, you have all that is in him, beloved. But we cannot have him by ourselves. Ransomed though we are by the blood of Christ, we are still in the power of sin and death. And if it were up to us, beloved, we would never come out of that prison. Christ sends his Spirit, not because we ask it, but because he loves us. And when he operates through that Spirit, Christ himself establishes the living tie between himself and us. That's faith. The bond that unites us to Christ, so that we become living branches on the living vine. And thus Christ himself flows into us, comes to dwell in us, and all his benefits of forgiveness and righteousness and holiness and wisdom and knowledge and faith and hope and the love of God and life eternal and the resurrection and glory, they all become ours through him. On the day of Pentecost, beloved, you can almost see that marvelous operation of the preaching that is heard, the word of God, that produces that faith before your very eyes. First of all, you have there Peter's marvelous sermon on that day, a sermon such as a few moments earlier he wouldn't have even been able to preach. Peter, that big ignorant Galilean fisherman? Who could never understand the Christ before that time? Who was always with the other disciples looking for an earthly kingdom? He preached? How did he come to preach? Well, the answer is very simple, beloved. God made a preacher out of him. God did that. Through the Spirit of Christ that had been poured out that very hour, God spoke his word to Peter and to the apostles, and he filled them with that word of salvation, as he does also today through the Scriptures. And Peter must preach. God said to him, Peter, preach! And he couldn't do anything else but preach. He could not have possibly resisted that word of God. It became an overpowering impulse in him. That's not all. Other things happened that morning. The sermon of Peter became preaching that was heard. You can see that. Men were pricked in their hearts. They were amazed. They saw their sin. They looked for a way of escape. They asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They repent. They see the light of salvation. They believe. They are baptized. 3,000 of them. How come? Was Peter such a mighty revivalist, perhaps? Oh, it was a wonderful sermon, but I tell you, beloved, it was no revivalist sermon that Peter preached that day. Was Peter perhaps powerful to make men pricked in their hearts? I like to see the man, beloved, that can penetrate to the heart of another man and prick him there. That's not man's work. Was it perhaps the mere contents of the word that he preached? Was that it? Did that produce that amazing effect? Then you can never explain, for one thing, beloved, how the whole city of Jerusalem did not repent. They all had that word. No, beloved, God, through his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, spoke his own word, even through the preaching of Peter. They heard the living, powerful, quick word of God. God said, you have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, yes. God first condemns and casts down in the dust. God said, I have made that Lord of glory both Lord and Christ. I did that. God said, through his Spirit, through the word of Peter, repent. Mind you, God does not beg. God does not cajole. God does not persuade. God speaks. Not for us merely, that's accomplished in Christ, but in us. So that you say, that comfort that is in Christ is mine. This is my only comfort in life and death, that I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And what a comfort it is, beloved. God himself, through the Spirit of Christ, takes up his abode in us. He realizes his covenant with us, reveals himself
as our sovereign friend and makes us his friend servants. And he abides, beloved. He abides with me forever. When once the Spirit of Christ operates in you, you need never fear that that comfort will be taken away from you. Why? Because God does not forsake his own work, beloved. His own work, God does not forsake. But that good work which he has begun in us, he finishes even unto the day of Jesus Christ. Shall we say it? Say it in that light, beloved, and only in that light, the light of Scripture itself. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Amen. Lord God of our salvation, mighty in power, to thee we give thanks for all thy goodness. Humble us before thee. Teach us to look unto thee completely for all our salvation and not unto self. Graciously pardon our transgressions and remember us according to thy mercy. In Jesus our Redeemer. Amen.
Number 304. O give the Lord wholehearted praise. To him thanksgiving I will bring. With all his people I will raise my voice and of his glory sing. Let us sing stanzas 1 and 2, 4 and 6, number 304, while the collection is taken for the Christian school.